The first reading today is from Exodus 17, 1 to 7. That was a misprint in there, the 1 to 17, so. Okay. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, encamped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for the water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" These are the words of the Lord to the people, O Lord. And we say,
Thanks be to God. Lord.
And now I offer you, brothers and sisters, a word that comes from the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. There you'll find our scripture passage, our focus scripture passage for the morning. For the sake of clarity, I'll be reading from the first verse to the 10th verse, and it canvasses the life of one I know that you might be familiar with. So irrespective of where you find yourself on a faith path, on a faith spectrum, whether you've heard this passage preached on countless of times, or maybe for the first time, I issue to you this word that is living and rich and real and relevant for our lives, and because it is, it meets us where we are, not only to give us information, but revelation. Hear these words from the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. He entered Jericho, meaning Jesus. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man there was named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. And so he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore tree to see him because he was going to pass by that way. When Jesus came to pass that way, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." And so he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. And all who saw it began to grumble. And they said, "Hey, he's going to be the guest of one who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood there and said, "Lord, look, half my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay them back four times as much." And then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." Where we stop this morning, I offer you a living word of God for a living people of God, and we say, I want to offer to you this morning as a subject, RSVP. RSVP, let us pray. Almighty God, nothing I'm about to say or do has any power or merit if your Holy Spirit isn't infused as a part of it. So irrespective of the word that was read, preached, or listened to, I pray by the movement of the Holy Spirit that this word be received, each in our own individual way as you meet us right where we are. So no matter where we found ourselves, or where we find ourselves on a spectrum of faith, this word might reveal to us that you're here and that you meet us We ask to be challenged and changed, convicted if necessary in the receiving of this word, but more importantly transformed, as transformation is found in this word, to be agents of transformation as we leave this place, proclaiming to a waiting and hungry world, one who also climbs and scratches to see or understand something of you, Almighty God. May they see reflected in our faces the love, hope, peace, joy, and power of a Savior. Have your way, great God that you are. We thank you ahead of time on faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So, brothers and sisters, the scriptures thrust us smack dab in the middle of a situation we understand to be somewhat sticky. This one we know was Zacchaeus. I'm not going to be exhaustive on his life. We knew he's the chief tax collector. Not only was he a tax collector, but he was chief, meaning that he had others underneath of him, and people saw him and scorned him because of the position he put himself in. He went to work for the enemy, which was Rome. That was bad enough, but the people understood that he made a living pickpocketing them. He was one who made a living padding his pockets as a tax collector, because tax collectors came at appropriate times to all the houses under occupation of Rome, and they demanded a tax for living under the auspices of Caesar. And people knew, not only was there a Roman tax, but they oftentimes asked for a greater tax, and which was specified as means of making a living, and a rich one at that. And so Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. So here we see right away, not only was he an enemy and worked for the enemy, but he was rich at the expense of the people. A sticky situation. He was scorned because he swindled them out of their money, and now he finds himself smack dab in the middle of people who he knew did not like him. But he was, as they were, trying to get a glimpse of Jesus, but because of the crowd, he could not. So here we see a situation, and it's a situation that was sticky, but in the midst of this situation, something spectacular happened when Jesus steps onto the scene, because in the middle of this situation, we see an invitation. And as a part of this invitation, geared toward Zacchaeus, that nobody liked, he came out of the tree, and Jesus issues an invitation as a means of spending time with him. And we understood that when Jesus gives an invitation to say, I want to spend some time at your house, that's suggestive of the reality that when somebody of his stature, the Messiah that he was, and as renowned as he was in the community, when he offers an invitation to spend time at your house, that's suggestive of the reality, brothers and sisters, that that person was for you. To sit at your house was to actually spend time around the table. And so we understood at some point during the course of that time, to spend time with Zacchaeus was means of breaking bread. And when you broke bread with someone, especially with someone of Jesus' stature, the message that it sent was, I am for you and I am with you. And that created some waves. In the midst of this sticky situation, a situation that had an invitation, and by virtue of the invitation, there was a celebration. And this celebration was marked by a meal. And I venture to think, brothers and sisters, that meal was something that Zacchaeus remembered because of what it meant. I don't know if you've picked up on the pattern, but there seems to be a trend that typifies the story of salvation from beginning to end. Brothers and sisters, sift through the pages of Scripture, and you'll see that some of the most monumental moments in life are marked by a meal. They're marked by a meal. From the beginning, good, bad, or indifferent, you see that momentous moments in life are marked by meals. At the garden, with the fall, and the frailty of humanity that we find by virtue of that garden experience, we find centered in that the fruit. In the midst of the fall, we see the Passover, the deliverance of God in the Old Testament, where God delivered the people out of the hands of a Pharaoh in Egypt, and one of the ways that marked that momentous moment was a meal, the eating of the unleavened bread, and the spreading of the blood of the Lamb on the door that marked the people's deliverance. And so every year, as it occupied people, they would celebrate that Passover supper. We know that Elijah was spared by bread from the ravens. momentous moments in scriptural history. Ruth and Naomi, as ones who were left to fend by themselves, were blessed by the bread of Boaz. Jesus' first miracle, brothers and sisters, was conducted during the course of a wedding reception. And around that meal, something transformational occurred. Momentous moments in life. And of course, how can we forget that time that Jesus broke bread in that last Passover supper? And how it is that the risen Christ met two Emmaus travelers on a road, and by virtue of responding to an invitation, this stranger went in to break bread with those disciples who were sure their Christ was killed, that they were sure their Messiah was put to death. And in the course of that meal, something momentous happened, all because of an invitation and a response to an invitation. Friends, it's clear that food is foundational to life. Food is foundational to any significant phase of life, from beginning to end. One of the first things, brothers and sisters, that a newborn does when it exits the water of a womb into a new world is to eat. In its vulnerability, that child doesn't have the capacity to feed itself, and so it needs a source greater than its own to feed it. And so one of the first jobs of a mother when the child is birthed from one world to the other is to be fed. At the end of life, in vulnerability, when we mourn the death of one who has passed from this life to the next, one thing that we do to see company in communion or friendship is to dine around the table. And in our vulnerability, have somebody feed us. Your birthday, your graduation, an anniversary, any kind of celebration that you can think of that's significant oftentimes features a space around the table. Communion, company, comfort, friendship. There are meals that I invariably remember. I remember the moment in time when I phoned my soon-to-be mother and father-in-law, and I asked them if they might accompany me to my father-in-law's favorite restaurant. And I took them to butter him up to his favorite restaurant because I just didn't want to eat. I wanted to ask them a question. And so I can remember taking my soon-to-be mother and father-in-law, Charlie and Mary Ellen, to Sabois in Fairmont. And there we sat around the table. And my father-in-law looked me in the eyes and he says, "Well, do you want to talk or do you want to eat first?" And I said, "What? You know what? Let's eat. Let's do that." So they ordered nice meals, and I got myself a remember the meal. It's a meal I remembered. I got a ribeye steak and a baked potato and some sides, all of which I ate none of. I didn't have the strength to. I was too nervous. I ate none of my food, and then we talked, and during the course of that meal, I asked for their daughter's hand in marriage, and here we are. I remember our wedding day. We're in a covenant of love. We professed ourselves to one another in a church service. I don't remember how many people were there or necessarily exactly who was there. But I do know of that covenant and the vows that were exchanged. And after that wedding ceremony, we went and we celebrated and we had a reception. In that reception hall, we all sat down for a meal. I remember that meal. Chicken and rigatoni and some other sides. I don't necessarily remember the meal for the morsel, but I remember the meal for what it meant. I can't tell you the wedding colors, and I can't tell you how many people sat at a table and what music was played, but I know that we celebrated, and in the course of that major momentous moment in life, we shared a meal, and I reckon it's a meal I'll always remember. I remember stepping foot through the narthex of this church for the very first time. And afterwards, we all went downstairs and we had a welcome banquet. It's a meal I remember. You all have changed me. I'll never eat Reese Beck's chicken and feel the same. But I reckon I'll always remember that meal. Not necessarily because of the morsels themselves, but because of what the meal, what it meant. There's power in communion. There's power in being brought together by simple symbols in deep faith. From the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Jesus, God has been in the process of feeding a famished creation, brothers and sisters. And from the first reading to the second reading, from the desert in Exodus to the sycamore in the Gospel of Luke, we behold a body that bemoans the way in which the Lord provides. Both scripture texts, both instances, and both readings, we behold a body that bemoans the way the Lord provides in a pinch. Because it goes against the grain of good sense. It didn't make sense for Jesus to invite himself to spend time in the home of a tax collector. It didn't make sense for Moses to lead a people out in a desolate place where there was no provision. And they grumbled about it all. Brothers and sisters, we live in a culture, in a world that grumbles about the way that the Lord provides. Provides in a pinch because sometimes it goes against the grain of good reason. But that's what grace does, doesn't it? And even though they grumbled in Exodus and they grumbled in the Gospel of Luke, amidst the grumbling, grace persists. Isn't that what grace does? Provides in a pinch despite grumbling? Go against good sense? That's good news. Because grace does go against good sense. It quenches the thirst of a parched people in a parched place. And it sets a table for starving sinners, like Zacchaeus, like us. You know what? In the grand scheme of things, I wonder which was the greatest miracle. For the Lord to inexplicably pull water out of a rock, or for the Lord to inexplicably pull a Zacchaeus out of a tree. And in a world and a culture that grumbles about everything, I venture to think the latter. Grace goes where it's gritty. Grace goes amongst grumbling to do the unexpected. It happened in Exodus, and it happens here. It happened with Zacchaeus. See, Jesus issued an invitation to this one who never received any invitations. He issued an invitation, and that invitation gave way to something transformational. That's your first note for this morning. You know what? Transformation always seems to follow invitation. Transformation follows invitation. It happens time and time again as we scan the pages of this scripture text. Anytime Jesus was invited, anytime he was given invitation to envelop a space or to be a part of it, transformation occurred. Anytime someone extended an invitation, transformation was a byproduct of it. And I oftentimes think that transformation doesn't happen in our own lives. Why? Because we don't extend Jesus to be an invitation to be a part of it. Now, I know all of us can raise a hand and say there was once upon a time in my life, maybe when I was 12 or 15, that I asked the Lord to come into my heart, and I was saved, and that was the end of the story. But I wonder the extent to which we extend Jesus the invitation every day that we have an ability to suck new air through our lungs to say, you know what, here is a new day. Here is a new creation. I am giving you an invitation, Almighty God, for you to be a part of who I am right now. Jesus, take my day. Take my hands. Use my eyes and my feet to do your will. I wonder the extent to which we aren't transformed as disciples, that we don't arrive at transformation because we don't extend invitations. Because that always seems to be a byproduct of things that Jesus was invited into. I wonder to the extent we'd RSVP. We would respond to invitations. But transformation follows invitation. You see what happened. Jesus transformed water into wine and spared the wedding party a lot of expense, a lot of embarrassment and shame. And all of that happened. We behold it today, his first miracle in the Gospel of John, changing water into wine, significant scripturally and theologically that all of that has. He transformed that space because he was invited first. I wonder if Matthew's life would have not been transformed had Jesus not invited him to be a part. And at the house of Matthew, because of a grand invitation to be a part of Jesus' inner circle, Matthew was transformed from a tax collector himself on the tax stand to a disciple who followed Jesus. Transformation follows invitation. Look at the parable of the prodigal son. The father, in the midst of the son scorning him and going far away, came back home, and the father waited and put on a coat on him, and a ring on his finger, the signet that symbolizes his sonship, gave him an invitation back home in the midst of his kingdom and of his palace. By virtue of the invitation was a transformed life. And for the elder, Jesus leaves us deciding whether he would accept the invitation to go into the party or not. I wonder the extent to which we would RSVP to be a part of the party rather than to harbor some of the things that we harbor day in and day out and miss being transformed. What about the Emmaus Road? We talked about that. Those travelers would have gone about their merry lives and been convinced that their Messiah had been put to death had they not at the end of the day looked at this stranger and made a decision to offer an invitation. And by virtue of the invitation, bread was broken and eyes were opened and hearts burned. And they said, surely we knew who this was, why he opened our minds to the scriptures while we were walking. Did our hearts not burn? And their eyes were opened because they invited this stranger in. They had table fellowship and their lives were transformed. They went back to the place that they came proclaiming the good news. Their lives were transformed. Transformation follows what? Invitation. And I wonder the extent to which we could change our own communities and our own personal lives by being invitational. Jesus, come in. Those for whom Christ is a stranger, come in. Draw close. To introduce them to what a life that follows Christ looks like. I wonder. It happened here. This invitation and response. An RSVP. Respondez, s'il vous plaît. A response. The Lord freely offered. Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house to have dinner. And Zacchaeus freely responded. There was a free offer and a free response, and people didn't like that. But he said in the midst of their grumbling, he said, Lord, look, if I've defrauded anybody, I will repay them four times the amount. And Jesus, as a response, says, you know what? Salvation has come to this house. For he too is a son of Abraham, and the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And I was kind of confused about that response. The minute Zacchaeus said, Lord, I'll repay anybody I've defrauded four times as much. And Jesus says, hey, salvation's come to this house. Did he say that as a byproduct of the money that Zacchaeus was willing to offer? No. It had nothing to do with the dollar amount. It was just a response to the fact that the man who had been burdened and controlled and preoccupied with money most of his life has now been freed of all of that. And he says, salvation's come to this house because he's discovered something that he's hungered after more than making the buck. Finally, he's been freed from the things that's preoccupied him and kept him out of relationship all of this time. Salvation's come to this house because he's responded to an invitation. And I venture to think, brothers and sisters, when Zacchaeus climbed down out of that tree amongst the grumbling, Jesus responding amidst the grumbling anyways, extending grace, that Jesus sat down with Zacchaeus and they had a meal. And I reckon that meal was one that Zacchaeus would always remember. Don't you think? I submit that he did. With something significant as salvation, there was a celebration at the home of a hungry man, hungry in more ways than one. And I reckon Zacchaeus always remembered that meal. Remember, Jesus says. Remember, in remembrance of me. We have a hard time translating that from the Greek. I've learned that the Greek word for remember or to remember is anamnesis. And the closest we can come in English when we're asked to do that is to remember. And oftentimes we think that's a mental ascent of some kind. When someone says, Jake, do you remember your wedding day? I sit and I mentally think about that experience. Yes, I remember. And in my exercise of remembrance, I'll think about it. It was on a particular day on the 14th of July, and there were some people there. I remember the vows that I took, the reception afterwards. There was some food and dancing. We left and went on our honeymoon the next day. And by virtue of that exercise, I would have told you I correctly remembered. But the Greek in anamnesis speaks of something else. Rather than to ask you to mentally assent to something, the remembrance was, if you were asked to remember your wedding day, you would actually have to go and put on your tuxedo in the wedding dress, and to reenact that moment. So the remembering has less to do with thinking about it and more to do with what? Actually doing it. So if I were to remember my graduation day, I would don my robe and my mortarboard and my diploma, and I would pretend I was walking across the stage one more time. In that remembrance, in that anamnesis, Scripture says, then we remember. So that in remembering, we do. that we do this, what? In remembrance of. So for your last note, to live in remembrance of is less passive and less personal or private and more public and active. Our remembering this meal is less passive and private and more public and active. In remembering this meal, we're actually doing what it says. So the extent to which we remember what the Lord's done for us takes shape in the way that we choose to live. Whatever it is we've experienced in the meal, we'll get to that in a second. So to remember isn't to think about, but something to do. Heather Marie Elkins is somebody that you might know, that has membership in this annual conference, the United Methodist Church. She's a professor, a pastor, a storyteller. I admire Heather Marie Elkins for her storytelling, and forgive me if you've heard this story before, but it's germane to this text, to this sermon. I'm going to end on this story. Heather Marie Elkins tells a story once of a great-grandmother, and she and her sisters were charged with the responsibility of taking care of great-grandma. And her sister has some culinary experience, and so as the cook of the family, the sister got busy creating some morsels for their great-grandmother to eat. And Heather says that she can't boil water, so she was in charge of feeding great-grandma. That was her job. The great-grandmother was 106 years old. And at 106, health declined to a degree, or health declined to an extent to where she was rendered blind. She couldn't see anymore. And at the latter stages of life, she no longer had the capacity to feed herself. And this was traumatic for a woman that had spent her life feeding others, and now she arrives at a point where she needed to be fed. And Heather tells a story while her sister prepared a meal. She was at the table feeding great-grandmother ice cream. With age, taste diminishes, and it leaves bitterness and sweetness on your palate, and so great-grandmother had dessert first. And she tells a story of feeding her great-mother scoops of ice cream. And she was doing this, and her attention had drawn off of her grandmother who could not see. And after a couple of scoops, Heather Marie Elkins had her head turned, and she was distracted, but she felt hands stop her hand. And that grabbed her attention, and in that moment she said, "What I saw my great-grandmother do, the one who was rendered blind, was to grab my spoon with the ice cream on it and trace that spoon all the way up to my hand, and when she got to my hand, she drew it forward and kissed it. She kissed my hand. She kissed the hand that fed her." And Heather says, to kiss the hands that feed you is Eucharist. Thanksgiving. To feed others as you have been fed is Eucharist, is Thanksgiving. Thankful giving. Jesus said to Peter when he was resurrected and they had breakfast on the beach, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times. "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" And every time Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," Jesus says, "Okay, as an expression of your love, what? Feed. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. If you love me and you want to remember the love that I have for you, then feed. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." The spoon on this World Communion Sunday, the bread in the cup. Human hands and feet are all common objects that communicate an uncommon commitment. Heather Marie Elkins says the spoon is the weapon of a Christian. Because at the beginning of life, we need to be fed in a vulnerable state. At the end of life, we need to be fed in a vulnerable state. And to extend the spoon is the weapon of a Christian. The spoon, the bread, the cup, human hands and feet, all common objects, all speak of an uncommon commitment. Jesus has invited us, brothers and sisters. He has created this table for us this Sunday and all the times that we celebrate. All Zacchaeuses are invited to come to the table. It's your decision to RSVP, to respond. And I reckon you'll always remember this meal. And in remembering, you'll do. The invitation is yours, as is your decision. this do in remembrance of me. In Jesus' name.